Okay, the ordinance of covenanting. This is the ninth week. We'll be looking at covenant duties, and this will be the first part. want to look at the relationship of duty to covenanting in general, and we'll then look more specifically at this in personal terms, in terms of personal covenanting or personal duties, so that you have some idea how all of this works together. And then next time we'll be looking at it in social relations. So, to remind you, the fourth term of communion, public social covenanting, is an ordinance of God, obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. we've talked about the idea that covenanting is both personally and socially demanded, and that personal covenanting implies social covenanting, and social covenanting really is dependent upon personal covenanting. So when we're talking about these things, we have to understand that one implies the other, and the other one really stands or falls, social covenanting stands or falls with respect to how pervasive and how circumspect people are in this matter of personal covenanting. It's just like the purity, when we talk about the purity of the church. Right? The purity of the church is ultimately dependent upon the purity of the individuals that comprise the church. And so there is a necessity that there be certain expectations met in our terms of communion, for example. The terms of communion have respect to the body, but they really don't have any teeth corporately if they don't have this prior obligation, prior demand leveled on or laid on the individual members of the church. So these things are not they're not unconnected, they're not disjointed as you might think, or as some people might think. There's a similar relation that we're going to talk about, first of all, tonight, with respect to duty and covenant, or law and covenant. There's a certain connection, and they're not the same thing. But it's another situation where one, in fact, implies the other, and the other, in a sense, depends on the former. So we need to have a view of this relation, and this relation, once we establish this relation between law and covenant, what's involved in law and covenant, we will begin to understand, I think, more clearly how one implies and relies upon the other. There is, in fact, this mutual and even interdependence of these two things. And we'll have some reason, I think, to consider at least in some respects, we'll have reason to consider why that is so. Now, that's not all, but once we see that convertibility between law and covenant and interdependence, once we gain a little bit better sense of that, what we will then also begin to perceive is that every duty, we've talked about this in different contexts leading up to this, but every duty both implies and in a sense, if we understand it from the point of view of the covenant of grace, it demands covenanting. Right. Duties duties are not going to be fulfilled without a proper orientation toward God. That is, if we don't stand in a proper relation to God, all of our duties will be like the plowing of the wicked, they'll be sin. If we're not studying the glory of God, if we're not being moved by the glory of God, then everything else is going to be a problem. We may be civilly upright, we may be civilly decent, we may be socially acceptable, and so on and so on, but we will be rejected of God in the end. Because God's rule of acceptance is not a legal righteousness that's going to be wrought in and by us. And duties done apart from covenant are just that. They really, in the end, they reduce down to being simply taken a matter of works righteousness. It's an attempt to work out our own salvation apart from the covenant which God has made with us in Christ, the covenant of grace. So we need to look at that, and what we'll have time to look at tonight really is going to be the personal aspects of duty. Duty implies covenanting, and personal duties imply personal covenanting. If we know something is a duty, we need to understand it will only be performed aright when it is performed in subordination to the covenant of grace, that is, having faith in Christ, we obey because we love Him. We're not obeying. We're not doing these things in order to score points with God. We're not trying to gain heaven through our own merit. All right, let's begin with our first question, because there are, I think, a number of interesting things to consider here. Question one. How do we know that every duty in suitable circumstances ought to be engaged to in the exercise of covenanting? You know, I've just spent some time asserting that, but how do we know that's the case? This is an important thing to understand, because if this is the case, then what I just said about duty implying covenanting, that isn't going to seem like such a weird thing when we get to it. It won't seem like it's out of orbit. The first thing to consider is this. We know that the law and the covenant of God are coextensive. Look at Exodus 31:18, for example.
Exodus 31, verse 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God.
Yeah, so the law is given when? Well, properly understood, the law is actually given in the context of the covenant of grace. Right? Moses was communing with God. You don't commune with God if you're out of fellowship with God. Right? You're not going to have that kind of communication, that kind of fellowship with the divine in a fallen state wherein there has been no redemption, no reconciliation, no breaking down of that barrier that is there between God and man by reason of the curse of a broken law. So, in terms of what we're talking about, and even, frankly, if we were to go back and consider this in terms of a covenant of works, it's still, the law would still be coextensive with a covenant of works. Right? The problem is, the covenant of works being broken by Adam, we can't get back to that union and communion with God. But we see here Moses has that communion. Where did he get that? How was that restored? That presumes a prior redemption. Now, this should not be a matter of major revelation to anyone who has spent time thinking about the doctrine, particularly in our catechisms, where we have questions in the larger and the shorter catechism asking us what is the preface to the Ten Commandments. Right? That preface to the Ten Commandments, by the way, for the Jews, forms part of their... They see that as part of the first commandment. And that's actually right. God is first and foremost our Redeemer before he is setting down this law. But the covenant and the law are coextensive. So what's enjoined in one is confirmed in the other. The proposals of that covenant include its promises and its duties. Look at
Deuteronomy 4:13. Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone.
Yeah, notice here, it's called his covenant, which you're going to perform, and then we're told it's the 10 commandments. In other words, one is confirming the other. They're coextensive. The covenant includes promises and duties. Now, we know the former, the promises, in the covenant of grace, and this is what makes the covenant of grace different from the covenant of works. In the covenant of grace, the promises are made and fulfilled by its glorious originator. Right? In the covenant of works, just before we look at 2 Corinthians 1:20, in the covenant of works, the promises are made by God, but they're to be fulfilled by the man, Adam. All right? But in the covenant of grace, they're made by God and they're fulfilled by God in our nature, right? Having taken upon himself our nature, the man Christ Jesus. 2
Corinthians 1:20. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us.
All the promises of God are in him, that is in Christ, yea and amen. So the promises of the covenant are made and fulfilled by God. The latter, the duties, are enjoined and obligatory on man. Look at Micah 6:8.
Micah 6, verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God.
So, the promises are made and fulfilled by God. The duties are enjoined and obligatory on man. The duties of that covenant are God's law. This should be clear, but let's look at Deuteronomy 10:2-4.
Deuteronomy 10:2, and I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me.
So, the duties of the covenant are spelled out in the law of God. And the demands of the law are all made in the revelation of the covenant. So, I want you to think about this. These are the duties of the covenant, are God's law, right? But the demands of the law are revealed in the covenant. Look at Ezekiel 36:27.
Ezekiel 36:27. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them.
Yeah. How are they revealed? They're revealed by the Spirit in the revelation of the Word. All right, they're revealed in this revelation of the covenant. And by the way, Christ himself, the Word incarnate, he is the clear exemplar of this revelation of the righteous demands of the law in that covenant. Right? He is the embodiment of that. Now, because of this, relation between law and covenant, it was unlawful for the Israelites to make a covenant either with the gods of the heathen or for the purpose of rendering them any service. Look, for example, to Exodus 23:32.
Exodus 23:32, thou shalt make no covenant with them nor with their gods.
It was prohibited. Why? Because you can't possibly fulfill covenant duties apart from God's law, nor can you possibly realize the righteous demands of the law apart from the revelation of the covenant. So once you interject a covenanting with the gods of the heathen or for the purposes of rendering some service to them, you're severing that good and necessary tie, that interdependence between the law and the covenant, which God has joined together. So to the extent that you keep the law, you're not going to do it to the glory of God, the true God. And to the extent that you are like the ostrich with his head in the sand, tethered by covenant to some heathenish worship, you're going to misunderstand, misapply, misappropriate the law of God. So you're going to be missing it on both counts. By the way, in like manner, it's still unlawful for anyone to make a covenant either with or for what is evil in such a manner as to give it countenance or support. 2 Corinthians 6:15.
And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?
Of course, that's rhetorical. And the answer is none. Right? The fact is that believers are to have nothing to do with those things. And so, we need to be very careful about, sharing in these things. This is the very reason why, just to give an example, contrary example, why it was such an ungodly thing for the U.S. Constitution to say that there should be no religious test for oath of office. All right, we are never to covenant with a people who are in covenant with the gods of the heathen. Israel had a religious test for oath of office, and so should any right-thinking people of God. Because this requirement has not gone away. This is not something which was ceremonial or peculiar to Israel as a typical and shadowy nation. The idea that just because, people are here, that they need to, the government should, a legitimate government will allow the people to have input, or that they'll share power. The criteria is for this kind of covenant that we would have as a nation, and we're going to see this later on, but this stems from the individual prohibition, but it goes right up to the national prohibition. Right? What makes covenant alliances possible is that there be a common belief, common faith. Right? When there's the embrace of a heathen god or heathenism, it's not a safe, it's not a permitted thing for a Christian people to do. And it has to do with this relation between law and covenant. Right? We need to remember, the proper context for keeping the law is covenant. The proper revelation of the law is in covenant. And the revelation of the law outside of covenant with God is going to lead to misunderstandings, misappropriations, misapplications, as well as a failure to make every necessary appropriation that is there in that moral law. Men are fallen by nature, and the revelation, that natural revelation, is severely damaged to the point that they're not getting a clear signal on anything To the extent they get anything right, it's the result of that indwelling knowledge that hasn't yet been suppressed wholly in unrighteousness. That's not a good way to make determinations. It's not a good way to think about the law of God. And in religious terms, all that that will do is it will make you, in modern terms, it will make you a social justice warrior who thinks that he or she is actually meriting some sort of the smiles of heaven by pursuing interests which may or may not even be according to the law of God, but even if they are, they're not doing it to the glory of God. They're doing it to meet other ends, a lot of which are, in fact, as we're going to see, wholly contrary to a proper understanding of the law and its proper use. Now, of the two Greek words most often employed to denote a covenant, syntheke and diatheke, the former, syntheke, denotes a covenant wherein parties are in some respect on a level. They're equals in some respects. Okay? Whereas the latter, diatheke, is used where the parties are in some respects in the relations of superiors and inferiors. So that's what really the primary distinction between these two. But note this, that the latter, diatheke, is the principal term used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to translate berit, which is the word for covenant. And we can see this in Job 41:4. And if somebody is inclined to look for the Hebrew text, you're going to find it in Job 40:28. It's one of those differences in Masoretic text in the chapter and verse divisions sometimes are different from our English. But look at Job 41:4.
Job 41, verse 4. Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever?
We make a covenant with thee. I talked a little bit, I think, about berit, that it is a word which has a relatively, I think, well-established connection to the idea of cutting. Kerat, the cutting of a covenant, and that there's this idea there of this sort of cutting or severing that we see in the making of it when the animal is hacked in two. What's interesting is these Greek words, syntheke and diatheke, soon is a Greek prefix with or together with. Dia is similar, has similar connotations. But the word theke, the word theke means receptacle. And in fact, I think interestingly enough, is very often used of the grave. And because of this, in Greek, there is this idea of testament, which is something which depends upon the death of the testator, the covenanter. But if you look at these words, there's this idea of the grave associated with it, and I think that that's sort of an interesting thing, considering that central to the Christian message and to the establishing of the covenant of grace is the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Christ. And the idea that we are crucified with him, together with him. That covenant is binding us together with him in his death. So that his grave is our grave and our grave is his grave. There is that idea, I think, going on there. That's just an aside. But I think that it's an interesting feature of the word. Anyway, Diatheke, as I say, Diatheke has a connotation that the parties involved bear a relation of superior and inferior. That there is this implied in the covenant, this idea of this, what we would maybe call a disparity between the parties who are in covenant. And again, that's no mistake. Because we have in this an expression of the fact the covenant of God does not have the character of a contract between two parties, but rather it has the character of a one-sided grant. And, in fact, this corresponds with the covenant idea in the Old Testament in which berit, even in human relations, covenant, this word covenant, sometimes refers to a one-party guarantee which a more favored person gives a less favored person. So, for example, look at Joshua 9, 6 and 15.
Joshua 9, verse 6. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, We become from a far country now, therefore make ye a league with us. And verse 15. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them, and to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them.
So there's this idea as well then of this disparity. One party, in this case God, clearly is the superior. Or he clearly is the one who has the upper hand, if you will, in this arrangement. What after all, what do we bring? What could we add? What could we do to, or what could we offer to make the deal better? And the answer, of course, is nothing. We can't do it. We are not in a position to do such a thing. It's not of us. It's not for us. So, this covenant that we're talking about, in its primary form, is what we would call a unilateral imposition. Covenant of grace, unilateral. Covenant of works was that as well. Right? There was not, in the one or in the other, an initial consultation with the parties who would be taken into the covenant to ask them if that would be okay. Nonetheless, as we're going to see, the idea of covenanting is important precisely because it is absolutely important that we voluntarily acquiesce in the terms of this covenant, that we are in fact ready and willing participants in this covenant. That we're not simply involuntary subjects of this imposition. So although it's going to be unilateral, although it is unilateral, yet there's this idea, and it's alluded to in Psalm 110, you know, my people being made willing in the day of my power. The fact that God, not only does he make this unilateral imposition, but he is so powerful he can make the unwilling willing in the day of his power, in the day when this imposition overtakes someone and brings them into covenant with himself. God doesn't simply take us unwilling. He makes the unwilling willing. So what's all of this, and why is this important? Well, again, let's consider the coextensiveness of all of this. The book of the covenant of God was the book of the law, and therefore the curses of the covenant were written in the book of the law. Look at Deuteronomy 29, verse 21.
And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law.
Right, the curses of the covenant written in the book of the law. How could the curses of the covenant be written in the book of the law if there was not, in fact, some connection and even interdependence? Right? In some respect, there is an interdependence here. All right. In that book, too, the promises of the covenant were contained. So the statutes and covenant of God are conjoined. Both are commanded. The former, that is, the statutes, that they might be obeyed. The latter, that is, the covenant, that it might be taken hold upon, that the duties contained in the statutes might be observed. So look at 1 Kings 11:11.
1 Kings 11:11, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant.
Moreover, that which is made known as the everlasting covenant is given as a law. You see this in Psalm 105:8-10.
Psalm 105:8-10. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant.
So the law is given in the covenant, and the everlasting covenant is given as a law. Let me just comment on this for just a moment. Something, I want to make a comment about something that there has been this swirling debate since 1924 when the Protestant Reformed Churches split with the Christian Reformed Churches over this issue of, well, at least in part, part of it had to do with what would be called later on a free and sincere offer of the gospel. And what we need to understand is that the law, as the covenant as a law, because it's being given as a law, in that sense, it there is this command that men everywhere would repent. All right, there is a command that all would take hold of the covenant and be saved. The law as a covenant will only be kept by the elect, those who are in fact called to faith in Christ. And so it's only when the law is approached through the covenant that the law will become something other than just a means of cursing the sinner. But the covenant, when it's being approached purely from this point of view as a law, as a legal enactment, on the one hand, it does make it open to all, just as the moral law is, in fact, a responsibility or duty of all men, regardless of whether you're elect or not. There is a legal aspect in which all men are commanded everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus. In that sense, there is a quote-unquote free and sincere offer, although it's not usually what people who have been defending the free and sincere offer would think of it as being. A lot of them tend to think of it as that that old hymn, Softly and Tenderly Jesus is Calling. But it's not so much God pleading with the sinner as it is God commanding the sinner to cease from sinning and to put his faith in Christ. But again, as a law, and approaching that covenant as a law, as a fallen man, you're not going to benefit. You're not going to profit from that. Nonetheless, there is, in fact, a making known of the everlasting covenant in this legal fashion. You're not going to keep the law, however, until you believe. You're not going to keep it in an acceptable manner. That is, you're not going to keep it with respect to Christ rather than respect to meriting your own righteousness before God. You're not going to perceive it aright. You're not going to appropriate it. You're not going to apply it. You're just not going to make proper use of it. So, in this regard, you know, they're different things. The law and the covenant are different. Right? The covenant is, it contains the testimony and the gospel. The law is commanding you to pay attention to that. But the law can't empower you to do that. Only the Spirit of God can. Only the gospel itself. Right? So for those who are the called according to his purpose, that legal imposition actually, that preaching of the gospel and so on, becomes the not simply the legal warrant, but it actually becomes a means, as it's intended to be, a means of grace to the elect. Right? They're going to receive the grace needed to embrace that in a proper manner. But let's move on from that point then. Covenanting, whether personal or social, ought to embrace present and permanent duty. Look at 2 Peter 1:12.
2 Peter 1, verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth.
Yeah. Whether we're talking personal or social, one thing we know about covenanting is it has to, among other things, embrace present and permanent truth, and that includes duty. Now, the Ten Commandments are a perpetual obligation on all, and so is every moral precept included in them, including every positive statute which is applicable to this last dispensation. Look at James 2, 10 and 11.
James 2, verses 10 and 11, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law."
So again, we have to consider this. The Ten Commandments are the summary or the epitome of moral law. Moral law, by its very nature, is of perpetual obligation. So any moral precept which flows quite naturally from the moral law, that continues and is included in the Ten Commandments. It's a continuing and abiding obligation. And on the other hand, any positive statute that in some way includes these moral principles, those things are also of perpetual obligation now. But look, the words of the covenant of grace were written on the tables of the covenant. In Exodus 34, verse 28.
"And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments."
Yeah, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So the words of the covenant are the words of the law. The words of the covenant of grace are written on these tables of stone. Because of that, every divine statute obligatory on men, being in accordance with the Decalogue, or forming part of it, every duty that can be performed, whether present or afterwards, is incumbent and ought to be engaged to as a covenant duty. Look at Leviticus 28:15.
Leviticus 26:15. "And if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant."
And not doing my commandments, you break my covenant. Why? Because if we're talking about obligatory duty, things of perpetual moral obligation, however we want to characterize them, even if they appear as positive statutes, if they're according to the Decalogue, right, the fact is they are incumbent duties. We don't have a right to say, "Oh, I don't have to do that. That one doesn't apply to me." No, it does. And if it's an incumbent duty, it should be engaged to as a covenant duty. Because the duties of the law, as they appear written and revealed in the covenant, are not simply duties, but we need to understand they're now covenant duties. In other words, God, let me back up for a moment and just say, God, simply by reason of being our creator, God has a prior right to demand of mankind that he do this or not do that. Okay? That's duty. And that exists simply by reason of nature. But because of this taking up of this duty, this law, because God has taken this up into covenant, what he's done is he's given us a place that is in covenant with him, a place where we can fulfill these duties, not simply as a demand of nature, but we are put in a position where we can fulfill them because we want to. We can fulfill them voluntarily. And that's where virtue actually comes from that, right? It's not a virtue when you do the right thing because you couldn't do the wrong thing. Strictly under the scheme of nature, by obeying the law, man was never going to become virtuous. He would have remained upright, but he would not have been virtuous. But in the context of covenant now, it becomes possible for us to add our voluntary assent to the keeping of the law. And in that voluntary assent, it becomes possible for men to be made virtuous. Now, the interesting thing is, and in the covenant of grace, right, we're not made upright by the keeping of the law. Christ has done that for us. But we are made virtuous in some respects. Just as we're sanctified in Christ, we're made virtuous in Christ through the keeping of that law. So there is a virtue, and it's possible. So these are not simply duties, but they're covenant duties. In this connection, we have to see them as covenant duties. Right, certain observances, not merely because they were signs of the covenant of God, but were also duties of the covenant of God, they were denominated a covenant, such as circumcision and the seventh day Sabbath. Genesis 17:13 and Exodus 31:13.
Genesis 17, verse 13. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Exodus 31, verse 13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbath ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you.
So the interesting thing, if we understand actually circumcision and seventh-day Sabbath keeping, these are positive statutes. So if circumcision and the seventh-day Sabbath were thus denominated covenant and commanded for specified periods as covenant duties, ought not all services decreed by divine authority be performed, not merely as enjoined in the divine law, but also to be preceded by solemn covenant engagement to discharge them aright? In other words, don't we need to discharge these not only as duties, but as covenant duties? When God says sing psalms, for example, we don't do that simply as a duty, but we should do it as a covenant duty. We're going to focus on this a little bit more in a minute, what that means. And we talk about how we engage in these duties personally. But let's look at Deuteronomy 4.23.
Deuteronomy 4.23, take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee.
Yeah, we need to be very careful. And Scripture again and again commands us to approach God carefully. And so we understand, or we should understand, that the various and sundry duties which are in fact commanded of the church, the New Testament church, the proper discharge of these duties is not simply to do them because they're duties, but to do them as willing participants, that is, as people who have undertaken this not in order to be saved, but because we're saved. That is, we've taken hold of the covenant of God. We have looked to Christ, in whom the promises of the covenant are yea and amen. We're not looking to ourselves. And we're looking at this and saying, yeah, and beside, God would have us to do this if we love him. We want to do it as a matter of loving him. Well, love is not something which is constrained. It's something which is voluntary. This is something very important, an important point. And if God has given us just the command, we would have to do it as a matter of duty. You have a natural relation. But it's like with your parents here. You've got a natural relation you bear. And there are duties that are demanded in that natural relation. But you're never going to do those duties in the way that you ought until you undertake to do them voluntarily. That is, when you want to go above and beyond the duty part of it, right? You're going to want to, if you really want to fulfill your duties, you're going to want to go above and beyond. Why? Well, because you are not under constraint. You're doing it not because you have to, although you do, but because you want to, as an expression of your love and honoring. And that's what God demands of us in all of this. And so it's not enough in the eyes of God that we simply do what he tells us to do, although we should. But there's nothing virtuous in that. There's nothing virtuous, again, in behaving yourself for fear that, you know, your father is going to severely chastise you. That fear of chastening is only really going to be a real fear, and it's something you only really need to fear when there's no disposition to do so, to be obedient voluntarily. Right? The fact that you feel this constant fear or concern, or you know, you're constantly under, you feel like you're under the gun. That's an indication that you're not doing what you need to do voluntarily. Because if you were doing what you needed to do voluntarily, you wouldn't be processing what is happening in such a way that you would be perceiving things as being the result, you know, the negative things as being the result of not doing what you were doing voluntarily. So this, it really works this way in all of our relations, but it's extremely important to understand this with respect to God and what He expects of us. So we need to perform these things as covenant duties, even and the point is here, even those things which are quote-unquote positive statutes. Right? Things which are not directly grounded in the moral law, but are, in fact, in some sense, subservient to that moral law. So long as there's a relationship, definable relationship. Anyway, remembering that the saints vow and endeavor constantly to keep all these commandments, the psalmist vowed. If we look at Psalm 119:44,
so I shall keep thy law continually forever and ever.
Yeah, I know. Again, the Bible doesn't only say they're swearing or they're vowing, but when they talk like that, that's what they're doing. Right? They're talking to God. They're telling Him, "I'm going to do this." You're vowing. Thus the people of God, as a nation of kings and priests, chosen and called, and consecrated to His service, have the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Numbers 25, verse 13.
And he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel.
What is it that makes it an everlasting priesthood? That is, in fact, the perpetual priesthood, the priesthood of believers. What makes it perpetual is it is a moral duty, a moral covenant duty. It's all there. So as we consider, as we think about all of this, I want you to remember that what we're talking about when we talk about law, we're talking about duty. When we talk about duty, we know that duty, that law duty, is coextensive with the covenant. So that any perpetual moral obligation, including any positive statute which has a dependence upon said perpetual moral obligation that is decreed in the New Testament, that these things are be undertaken not simply as duty but as covenant duty, and therefore any duty implies and depends upon the exercise of covenanting. So anytime the Bible tells you to do X, Y, or Z, it's telling you by implication that you need to take hold of the covenant. You need to covenant. Exercise yourself in covenant. Right? In order that you would have the grace sufficient to fulfill that duty as a covenant duty. Right? As a voluntary expression of your love to God for what he's done in Christ. So, it brings us then to our second question. And the second question will give us enough to think about tonight. Question two, why ought a covenant with God engage all to duties to each one's self? Well, now we have to think about this. The divine law inculcates upon men not selfishness, but love to themselves, so that the evils forbidden therein should not be perpetrated on others or on oneself. Get Matthew 22:39.
Matthew 22:39, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the divine law, which teaches us to love ourselves, also teaches us that to love ourselves is not the same thing as being selfish. Because love to ourselves implies what? Love to others. In other words, personal, this is where we're going with this, but personal social covenant, or personal covenanting implies social covenanting. Right? What is implied as a covenant duty to you personally, we're going to see eventually here, it implies that there's a social covenant duty as well. So why would we covenant? This is an interesting thing to stop and pause. Why? Why this personal covenanting? It's precisely because this is the supreme expression of love to yourself. Love to God. And this is something, if you've read just the first couple of chapters in Calvin's Institutes, he talks about this. Love to God and love to yourself, to your neighbor. These are flip sides of the same coin. All right, you can't really love yourself or your neighbor if you don't love God. And you don't really love God if you're simply doing what he tells you to do because you fear going to hell. Like, fear of hell is not a gospel motive of obedience. But taking hold of the covenant, doing that voluntarily, that is, in fact, a good indication, good expression of love to God. Therefore, the apostle shows at once both the duty of all and the practice of those who fear God. If we look at Ephesians 5:29.
Ephesians 5:29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church.
And no man ever hateth his own flesh. Well, this is interesting. Because, you know, frankly, if you are at enmity with God, you do hate your own flesh. But when you disobey God, it is to the detriment of your own flesh. When you sin, it is an expression of self-hatred. That's what we're getting at here. It's self-hatred because you can't possibly love yourself and hate God. That's why the Bible says, you know, all who hate me love death. Why? Because you hate yourself. You can't really love yourself And anybody who thinks that loving oneself and selfishness are the same thing is corrupt. You know, Ayn Rand years ago wrote a book called The Virtue of Selfishness. Selfishness is contrary to love. Right? Love of yourself entails loving others. But it's not possible apart from love to God. So for all these social justice warriors out there who think that they can love their fellow man and remain atheistic in their disposition, it is impossible. It's why they have wrapped in it, you know, all these policies which are actually anti-human, right? That's why they're pro-abortion. They oppose the death penalty for violent predators on humanity very often. They're opposed to just war against, you know, the aggressions of unjust aggressions of which are just murderous of nations. They're totally, you know, against war. And I'm not in favor, particularly in favor of war or in favor of the death penalty, but they are necessary things in strict terms of justice within this world. But, you know, again, they have no problem with abortion. They have no problem with all kinds of other inhumane things. Their thinking is entirely jaded and very often it's inverted. You know, you've seen or you've heard people talk about on the same car, you'll see the bumper sticker that says save the whales, but then a bumper sticker which is pro-abortion. And that's insanity speaking. But it's insanity. And this, really what this is, and what a lot of the environmental movement is, it flows from a hatred of humanity. And of course, they do hate humanity. Why? Because they hate God. Right? And you can't possibly love anything or anyone if you don't first love God. It's an impossibility. No one who hates God can be a genuine humanitarian.
So, tell me if I'm summing this up correctly. The law drops its obligation on you, regardless of whether or not you covenant to be obedient and serve God according to the law.
Yeah.
So, by seizing hold of the covenant and making a personal covenant, for instance, not to get into the whole social covenant thing issue as well, but by making a personal covenant that not only am I saying, yeah, of course this the obligation of this law falls upon me, but I want to sit here and promise that I'm going to follow it as well.
Yes. But I want to do it. I want to do it not in my own power, from my own disposition.
Right.
But
give me the grace.
The grace, by the grace and spirit of God.
Right. And by doing that, you're expressing that true love
for yourself.
For yourself. But is it because you're expressing a true, genuine love of God, not this will shoo me into heaven or this will keep me out of hell, but because I love you, because correct, I seek to glorify you, I'm covenanting, I actually want to keep the law.
Correct.
And yes. And therein you're able to express that true love for yourself because you're expressing a genuine love for God.
Yes. So those who do not make use of all the means which God has appointed for promoting true happiness of all individually do not love themselves. Leviticus 19:18.
Leviticus 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord.
Yeah, the fact is, promoting true happiness of all individually. And again, this is a problem with most of the left-wing movements and some right-wing movements as well, but the a lot of the left wing movements are entirely against the individual, right? And again, that philosophy flows from self-hatred, which is grounded ultimately in their hatred of God. You're not really, and if you don't believe in, you say, I don't believe in God, we can, rather than entertaining people when they say that, because the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God, we should probably start correcting people and saying, no, you don't not believe in God, you hate God. You hate the true God, right? And because of that, I already know you hate yourself and you really hate all other people. And so you're only interested in the law to the extent that in your permutation of your hatred to God, it will allow you to demonstrate your hatred of humanity in keeping the law. So you're only interested, this is why people, there are people on the right who are opposed to, or say are pro-death penalty. Well, they're pro-death penalty, not necessarily because it's just, but if they're atheistic, they probably like it because it causes pain to the people who are being executed. You know, it's another way of looking at things the wrong way. All right? The fact that they've arrived at a right thing makes it of no virtue at all. Right? Remember, again, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. So you can arrive at the right conclusion, but if it's not a conclusion that's framed with a concern for the glory of God, then we have a problem. Okay, it's ultimately going to be anti-humanitarian in its impulse, because it's grounded in hatred. Atheism, agnosticism, is really another way of saying I hate the true God. In fact, we could say, you know, if you're not going to obey the Bible, it's another way of saying I hate the true God. And I hate myself. If I think that I know better than the Bible, I think I'm smarter than, you know, a bunch of Hebrew shepherds who are wandering around the desert or whatever, and all the stupid things I've heard people say about the Bible, you know, it's just an expression of self-hatred, hatred of God, hatred of humanity. And it's no wonder the 20th century, which was quite possibly the most adamantly godless since the time of Christ, why it was also the bloodiest and messiest of all. And we saw some of those horrible things happen, you know, the most inhumane things happen. Anyway, being aware of this, then the believer entering into a covenant engagement with God vows to perform to himself the duties which correspond to his condition, beginning with the cultivation of personal religion. Psalm 18,
verse 3. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies.
So the first thing I want to say here is, you understand this whole principle. If you understand the problem here, right, with this idea of covenant or hatred of God, failure to cultivate personal religion is in fact a prime example, a prime expression of self-hatred. And again, all inhumanity begins with your inhumanity to yourself. Cultivation of personal religion is the first step toward a humanitarian treatment of yourself. It's a proper expression of self-love. And from that will flow a an ever-increasingly corrected version of the humanitarian vision, right? What, how you should think about mankind, how you should treat mankind. So, you know, if you are not concerned to cultivate personal religion, it's a pretty good indication of your own self-hatred, and there is a standing atheism in that. Not that you're genuinely an atheist, because no one is, but there is this hatred of God, and consequently there's a hatred of mankind. Right, self-examination ought to be covenanted, for that duty is also to be exhorted. Look at Lamentations 3:40.
Lamentations 3:40. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord.
Yeah, so if it's a matter to be exhorted, if it's a matter to be exhorted as a duty, what do we know? Well, then it's also a matter to be covenanted. Why? Because we need to perform our duties not simply as duties, but as covenant duties. We need to be concerned that our duties are, in fact, being fulfilled as covenant obligations, and not simply as a legalistic imposition. Right? Religious meditation should be vowed upon both the works and precepts of God. Right? We should vow to meditate upon both the works and precepts of God. Look at Psalm 77:12 and Psalm 119. 15 and 16.
Psalm 77, verse 12. I will meditate also of all thy works and talk of thy doings.
Psalm 119, verse 15 and 16. I will meditate in thy precepts and in respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word.
Again, why would we covenant to that? Why would this be part of our vowing? Because it is part of what we are exhorted to do. It's a duty. Right? And duties should be undertaken by us as covenant duties. That is, not simply as legal impositions, but as voluntary acquiescing in that which is, in fact, the suitable proper response of the creature, not simply to the creator, but to the redeemer.
So is there sort of like an implicit covenanting, maybe you could say, anytime you do your duty because you want to do it and not because, you know, we're required to worship on Lord's Day, so therefore I have to go and do X, Y, and Z, rather than this sort of, you know, David talks about how much he loves going into the house of the Lord.
Correct.
So, is there a sense...
You're not going to do that if there isn't some kind of covenanting going on, whether it's implicit or explicit. Now, again, we're going to argue that it ought to be explicit,
but
it will be at least implicit, or you're not going to do it.
I was just going to ask, so is duty active covenanting, or is it like the application of covenanting?
Duty. So covenanting is a duty, but duty is not going to be undertaken properly apart from covenanting. Okay, so yeah, we're told that covenanting is a duty, all right, but all of our duties imply covenanting. Why? Because we're not simply told we're to do this, we're actually told to do it with a cheerful heart, with a heart turned to God. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But the idea of the setting of your heart in a particular way is implied in that. And the doing of that requires covenanting. Whether it's implicit or explicit is, to a certain extent, immaterial to the bigger question, which is, you're doing it. If you're doing it from the right motivation, you're already covenanting with God, We're just saying that if you understand now that covenanting is itself a duty, that you ought to do that explicitly and not merely implicitly.
So the covenanting is what makes the plowing of the righteous not sin.
Correct. Right. When we take hold of that covenant of grace, then all of the sins of the righteous, you know, are spots in the people of God, but we're told, you know, in Scripture, the spots of God's people are not like the spots of the wicked. So prayer should be covenanted. Again, because it's a duty. Psalm 55, 16 and 17.
Psalm 55, verses 16 and 17. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice.
So should godly fear be vowed. Psalm 119, 62 and 63.
Psalm 119, verses 62 and 63. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts.
And that godly fear, together with that, should be the glad offering of praise. Psalm 145, 1 and 2.
Psalm 145, 1 and 2. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever.
In other words, the soul which clings to the divine covenant will bind itself to the whole worship of God. Look at Psalm 5, 7 and 138, 1 and 2.
Psalm 5, verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple.
Psalm 138, verses 1 and 2. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name.
So, again, all of this, all the worship, the whole worship of God, which is a duty, right? It is something which the soul that is clinging to the divine covenant, the soul that is, in fact, taking hold of that covenant of God, how? Through the exercise of covenanting, that soul is going to bind itself to this whole worship of God, whatever we find. I mean, these are just examples, right? But these are examples where we should be saying, okay, I need the grace. I want to do this voluntarily. And I can't do it apart from grace, right? Unless I've been made willing, I'm not going to do this willingly. But I need to do it. But I don't simply need to do it. I need to do it willingly. And this is where covenanting becomes that issue. I need to do it willingly. And so I recognize that. And covenanting, explicit covenanting, is an explicit recognition, acknowledgement of the fact I need to do this willingly. It's also an acknowledgement that I can't do it willingly on my own. There's nothing in me, there's nothing of me, there's nothing from me that is, in fact, disposed to do the duty. Left to my own devices, duty be damned. And I'm going to press on with whatever. Right? I have nothing to think, nothing to bring, nothing to add. And so this duty is just a matter of really, it's that perpetual hanging of the curse over my head, right, that is threatening to damn me. If I don't damn it, it will damn me. That's the thinking of the fallen man. You know, this is, again, this is why unconverted, unregenerate people find the things that we talk about so so difficult and so distasteful. Like they can't savor the things of God. It's like asking someone to enjoy the taste of something for which you have to have an acquired taste. And the only way to acquire the taste for spiritual things is to be born again. Right? You're not going to have that taste by nature. It's just going to seem like it's at every point condemning you, hemming you in, stopping you from doing what you want to do. And it is. Because what you want to do is contrary to what God would have you to do. God wants you to do what he wants you to do, but he wants you to do it willingly. That's the only way it's going to be acceptable. And again, that requires a work of grace. All right, so sobriety and temperance, which are commanded in Scripture, are maintained when this world is used so as not to be abused. 1 Corinthians 7:31.
1 Corinthians 7:31. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away.
Yeah, using the world as not abusing it. Why? The fashion of this world passes away. Along with other excellencies of character, they're inculcated in the command to be holy. 1 Peter 1:16.
1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy.
Yeah, but here's the problem. The force of habit alone is going to be insufficient to keep believers from sin. This is important. Right? We don't see sinning simply by developing a habit of not sinning. A habit of not sinning is, at one level, an advantage over a habit of sinning, to be sure. But it's not a sufficient wall to keep you from sin when sin is swelling up. Right? You're surrounded by sin everywhere. So divine grace alone can enable to adhere to these excellencies in an acceptable manner. Look at Psalm 19:13.
Psalm 19:13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression.
Yeah, again, what is David praying there? He's praying for grace. Why? Because David knows from sad experience that a habit of holiness, as helpful as it might be, is no guarantee. You know, you're not a sinner in this way or that way until you've actually sinned in this way or that way. And then you are. And so you can have a habit running contrary, but given the right place, the right time, or we might say the wrong place, the wrong time, the wrong set of circumstances, you know, all you need is that, and it's like pouring gasoline on a tinderbox, right? You're already ready to burst out and flame out in sin in your old man if you're born again. Your old man is always looking for a way to flame out. You know, I think of the old man as there was a picture years ago of someone protesting the Vietnam War, and they sat there and allowed themselves to be burned to death. It was some Buddhist monk or whatever. That's your old man. Your old man is willing to go out in a flame of fire. It's this fiery glory. but, and that's precisely why a habit of not sinning is insufficient. Because there's always a possibility of a temptation being constructed that will get you. You may think that you're above temptation, but the Bible warns us to take heed when we think that we're not going to fall, lest we fall. Because it's when we think that we're not going to fall that we are most likely going to fall. You know, the presumption that you're not going to sin in this way or that way is very often the biggest indicator that you will sin in this way or that way. So you need that grace and you need that character that only can be wrought by the Spirit of God, and in order to be observed, they must be vowed. There has to be a vowing so that the sin that does so easily beset, being laid aside, purity of the heart and life that adorns a Christian, might be assumed. You're laying off the one explicitly in order to take up the other. Look at Romans 6, 12 and 13.
Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as though that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God.
Yeah, remember, yielding here is really another way of expressing the very idea that we have in this idea of covenanting. What are we doing? We're yielding to God. You know, I want this, I want that. No, when we're submissive to God, we're yielding to God. We're saying, yeah, so what? I wanted this or I wanted that. What I really want now is not this or that that I think I want. I want what is the right thing according to thy will. All right. So the cultivation of various powers of the soul, when these are directed to good objects and are wisely employed, it's the duty of men to improve. Look at Proverbs 4:23.
Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life.
Keep thy heart with all diligence. Why? By the way, again, duty, right? Keep thy heart with all diligence. Duty, which means we are to do what? To covenant to keep our hearts with all diligence. Why? Because out of it are the issues of life. And here we're really getting to the central idea of genuine self-love. But genuine self-love is going to involve keeping your heart with all diligence. Why? Because out of that are all the issues of life. Everything that is anything of any value flows from the heart. Anything that is of any abiding worth . Anything that can characterize what we would call love to oneself is going to be flowing from the heart. Love to God, love to ourselves, love to our neighbor, all tied to this issue. The heart in the scriptures means In addition to the bodily organ, heart means the soul, the seat of affections, the understanding, the seat of the will. Therefore, it has attributed to it the functions of an active, voluntary intelligence, together with the faculty of conscience. And all of this must be surrendered in full vigor to God. Proverbs 23:26.
Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways.
My son, give me thine heart. Now, let me just note something here that may not be clear, or you may not have thought about this, but when God says, give me your heart, and we understand heart as being the seat of the soul, the seat of affections, the understanding, the seat of the will, the functions of active and voluntary intelligence, and so on. When you don't take the necessary time and make the necessary effort to improve your heart, you're telling God no. Because when God says, give me your heart, he's not saying, give me your heart half-heartedly. But he's saying, give me your heart fully, wholly, totally committed. Why should we take the time to study and to meditate, to pray, and to worship God? Why should we be so concerned about catechizing and covenanting and Trinity and person deity of Christ and predestination and sanctification and justification? Why should we be concerned about practical Christian living? Because all of this flows from the heart, and all of this is either improving and strengthening the heart, or it's dissipating the heart. Now, one of the reasons the Bible is so critical of drunkenness, for example, is that it dissipates the heart. Right? Whoredom, we're told, like wine, eats out the heart. It destroys your heart. What do you do to get that back? Well, you have to turn your attention and focus your attention on the proposition of your heart, the character of your heart, your moral and intellectual faculties. You know, people say, well, ignorance is bliss. Well, it may be bliss, but it's not Christian. There is this idea that, you know, tied up with the glory of God is the improvement of your intelligence. We are to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind, all of our will. Right? So we have to be ready to put all of that into full and active engagement if we would avoid failing to do what God commands us to do. But again, is this a duty? Give me thine heart. Well, then it's a duty to covenant to give God the heart. Now, this duty is obeyed when these intellectual and moral faculties are engaged by vow in dutiful operation, making noble applications in active strength. Psalm 18:1.
I will love thee, O Lord, my strength.
I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. Right? You can't do that when you're trying to avoid that cultivation of your intellectual and moral faculties. Right? When you're not concerned to see things placed in a proper order and given their proper exercise, these faculties of the soul. And it's honored when that purity of heart, which cannot be attained to without direction of the exercises of God, is aspired at in the act of drawing nigh unto him and covenanting. James 4:8.
James 4:8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded.
If we draw nigh to God, what does James say? He's going to draw nigh to us. How do we draw nigh? We draw nigh by covenanting, vowing. When we enter into that kind of exercise, as to take hold of that covenant of grace, in doing that, we are engaging to improve ourselves mentally and morally. Right? Not in our own strength or by our own strength, but in and by the strength of God, by the grace of God and by the influences of the Spirit of grace. Now again, this is a proper expression of love to oneself. Proper application of every capacity, each given that it might be employed. God didn't give us understanding or will or all of these other faculties so that they would be dissipated, right? He gave them that they might be employed in such a manner as each was intended. And that demands not simply the use, but the voluntary use of it for the end intended. Look at
2 Corinthians 8:5. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God.
Right, so they gave themselves first to God. Why? Because they not only needed to make sure that every capacity is being expressed for the end intended, but they needed to do so voluntarily. They needed this voluntary use. By setting every attainment, whether natural or acquired, apart to his service, all are called to glorify God with their bodies and spirits, which are his. 1 Corinthians 6:20.
1 Corinthians 6:20, for you are both in Christ, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
We are called to a full obedience of body and spirit. Again, we can't possibly do this apart from the grace and Spirit of God working in us. Right? These things are His, but we need to turn them back over. These are gifts that He's given us, and yet we offer back, voluntarily offer back, gifts which He has given. Without making such a resolution to serve Him by the legitimate use of every capacity, there cannot fail to be incurred the charge preferred against some who, either by neglecting their duty of value to God or by disregarding their solemn obligations, voluntarily accepted, have not had their hearts conformed. Psalm 78:37.
Psalm 78:37, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant.
Yeah, their heart was not right with him. And that made them what? Not steadfast in the covenant. So we need to have steadfast hearts. How do we get steadfast hearts? By the grace of God. So we covenant. This is, again, why explicit covenanting is to be preferred over simply implicit covenanting. And by the way, one person very notable and famous for this is Matthew Henry, the commentator. He used to, every New Year's Day, not that he was a big celebrator, as far as I know, of New Year's, but being the first day of the year, he set it apart and would, among other things, set himself to covenant with God. He would write covenants with God and put them aside and reference them throughout the year. So as we see the new year approaching, keep that in mind. You know, this is something that he did and something that he found very helpful. And if we understand what the Bible is saying here, it's something which is worthwhile. Right? Consider the duties that are set before you in Scripture. And maybe sit down and take some time to think about all of this. The apostle, when he exhorts, he doesn't mean less than that there should not merely be an acknowledgement of incumbent duties to serve God, but by exercise of covenanting, there should be a strengthening of engagement to the duties which are specified. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58.
Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Right, so the apostle is exhorting to the exercise of covenanting. You know, why? Because he's exhorting to duty. And duty implies covenanting. We know this now. We know that this is going to be implied everywhere. The Bible doesn't spend all of its time reiterating because it would be a multiplying of words. Once you understand that duty, exhortation to duty, implies covenanting, what more do you need than that? Scripture shouldn't have to tell you again and again, covenant. Nor should it need to tell you that these are covenant duties, or should be covenant duties. Moreover, the covenant engagements of those faithful servants, who, having improved the talents committed to them by their Lord, were commended of him, are a pattern for all. For their obedience regarding talents without engagement, to have him reign over them would have been deficient. We're going to look at Luke 19:12-27 and point out some things here.
Luke 19:12-27. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidst not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me.
Okay, so there are several things going on here. Right? Some of these are non-covenanted people. They won't have him to reign over them. Right? If they had taken that pound, you know, or that talent, and they had done something with it, would that have garnered his praise if they wouldn't have him reign over them? Certainly not. Just as the wicked servant who had the pound or the talent and did nothing with it, he stood condemned. So it's not enough to covenant if you're not going to do your duty. On the other hand, doing your duty if you're not covenanted is going to be of no avail. When he says to them, "Occupy till I come," they're assuming the obligation, right? That's a covenant obligation they've assumed. And some do and some don't. Like the last one doesn't really. All right, so that's personal covenanting. I just want to mention finally that all such vows as we're talking about that are the result of duties commanded either duties of perpetual moral obligation or positive statutes which are in some sense rooted in those things under the New Testament. Those vows that arise from those things are widely different from those restraints which have no higher recommendation than human authority, such as popish monastic vows, for example, perpetual single life. You compare it with Matthew 19:11-12.
Matthew 19:11-12. "But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it."
Okay, the latter are countenanced by no class of vows lawfully made, either in the Old Testament or in a later period. They're more like what we see in Acts 23:12-14.
Acts 23:12. "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Verse 14. "And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul."
Yeah, so if there's not something in the moral law, or something, a positive statute that is somehow affixed to the moral law with respect to the New Testament, if there's not something like that, then we really don't have a basis for what we're talking about here. We, you know, that we're getting into the context of, you know, popish vows, whether it's perpetual single life or poverty, the different things that, you know, they have people pledge themselves to do and to be. Well, those things are without warrant. They're not duties commanded in the Word of God. They're not duties under the New Testament. And as such, they're not warrants for vowing. And vowing to do something without a warrant like that is no more efficacious than vowing to do something unlawful. We can't make something a duty simply by vowing. There are things to which we are we vow, for example, in church membership and with terms of communion that are matters of order. But we vow to them not so much as something in and of itself, but something conducive to order. And order is something which is enjoined upon us in Scripture. So the thing itself is not so much the issue, but it is a matter of order. If we didn't do it this way, there would be a lack of order. So again, there, even in a positive statute like that, there has to be some kind of connection. But when we have things like these popish monastic vows, which are in fact contrary to the teachings of Scripture, the moral injunctions and counsels of the Bible, they can't make something of abiding moral validity any more than they could if they were doing something like those men who swore that they were going to kill Paul. It's just contrary to the moral law of God. And you can't make something somehow moral that is fundamentally immoral. That's not how oaths and vows work. That's not how covenanting works. So it's just a little aside. And next time we're going to pick up and begin looking at this whole idea of social covenanting and the duties, the covenant duties as they relate to social covenanting.